And good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
15 more copies of Glenn Miller's little treatise up here on why can't God just excuse sin and grant amnesty to man. I'd like to have one of those. I know you have lots of homework today. Some of you, there are some people busy with excused absences, although the ministry treatise is not a really legitimate excuse. It's okay for people who will make up the homework later on and catch up with us. And when you go to college, you know the professor will tell you that for every hour in class, you should spend about 4 hours doing homework. And so I want to live up to that tradition. And tons of stuff to read. There are questions on time and eternity that come up from time to time. So I gave you a little handout by Ray Steadman on time and eternity. This will come up again in the future, and we'll deal more with that. The main handout today was short, 2 pages, when I read it hastily, and so there's, you've got 2 loose pages to add on the end of that, and all kinds of other junk. It goes on a few notes on the judgments of God, 20-something pages, short, brief notes. Last week and this week, the general theme is in John chapter 5. Next week, God willing, should the Lord tarry, and he might not, we'll launch into the book of the Revelation. So all of this has been kind of a little prelude to the book of the Revelation. We'll try to go slowly through the book of Revelation so we don't get people lost and confused and take our time, and I hope it will be clear. Ray Steadman's commentaries in the bookstore, God's Final Word. It's one of his last books and one of his absolute best books. And you'll want to run over today, and all 80, 90 of you get one of the last copies remaining for Robin. She can order more. There was a major announcement in John chapter 5 by Jesus to the crowd while he's in Jerusalem, and he publicly, openly announces that he has been appointed to be the judge of all mankind by the Father. That he, as a man, as the Savior of the world, has been given the job of judging everyone, which is really an incredible statement. He says that also that he has the authority to grant life to everyone, to whoever he wishes. And that sounds at first arbitrary, but he says that he will grant life to all who respond to the Word of God, all who respond to the teachings of the Gospel and the teachings that his Father has given him. So this really is a pretty incredible statement. Jesus also says he will raise the dead, no matter whether they believe in him or not, that at the end of every life, Jesus is waiting to review your life, and he will give you a fair trial, and it's comforting in a way to know that you're going to be judged by another human being who understands human emotions and feelings and is acquainted with our frailties, rather than some harsh God who's unacquainted with human beings like Allah. We are judged by a compassionate, caring God who has full experience with our sins. So those are the major things that are startling that come up in John chapter 5. Now, it is very common today in many churches to suppose that there is one great coming day of judgment called the Last Judgment. That's what Michelangelo painted on the end of the Sistine Chapel. That's what you see oftentimes in descriptions, that there's coming a day when God will raise everybody and sort of divide people into the righteous and the unrighteous, and separate them into two classes, and that will be the end of history, or something. Usually, people who hold to this are a little bit vague and sketchy about it. They certainly, anybody who believes in Jesus and believes that God is just, has to suppose that there will be some kind of inevitable accountability. But lots of people believe there is but one judgment, and I pointed out last week that today we would like to talk about the fact that you can look through the Bible, you'll find at least 8 judgments that are all worth thinking about, and that's why I gave you these brief notes. God is just, and he has to judge. It's not a question of him wanting to judge or not judge. It's in his nature. God can't act inconsistently with his nature. Fortunately for us, he is very, very slow in judging, very reluctant to judge, which we call long-suffering, amazingly long-suffering. And because he is so long-suffering, a lot of people think he's never going to judge you at all. And so you can get away with murder, and there's no, either that or there isn't any God at all. And that's, people who believe that are for a huge surprise, or they haven't read their history book. Because in fact, God does judge, and usually when it is a season of judgment, it can be ruthless and devastating. I don't know how it's very hard to analyze sometimes things like the great tsunami that killed a quarter of a million people. Is that a judgment from God? Well, that's not a clear-cut judgment from God that we can analyze and find cause and effect for, but the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you could say, was the clear judgment from God. God judges individuals one by one. So every person, no matter where they live or what their background is, will get a fair trial from Jesus, either at the end of their life or around the day of judgment, or whatever. And the judgment of individuals is based on two things. It's based on knowledge. What do you know about God? A little or a lot? And then number two, on your works. Those two things. Whether you're a believer or not believer, you'll be judged on what you knew about God and then how you acted on that truth or didn't act on it. Now, the judgment of believers is not the judgment for our good deeds done in our own strength. The good works, we have to always qualify that, say the good works are the things you allow Jesus to do through you. And we talk about the fact that motives matter. So you can be sure that every person in the world is going to get a very, very fair hearing, and it's going to be based on what they knew, based on their motives, and then how they lived their lives according to what they knew. And so there's a process by which every human being will be individually, personally evaluated and judged, whether they know God or not. We talked very briefly about the fact that you can find three main judgments occurring at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, three major judgments happened. Number one, the sin of the world was judged, and it was put on Jesus, and he became the sin bearer, and he actually suffered the consequences for the sins of the whole world. So the judgment of our sin was given to him, which is absolutely incredibly amazing. Never ceased to be to marvel at that God would be that gracious to find a way of being just and at the same time making sinners righteous. The second thing we saw last week was that when Jesus died on the cross, all believers died with it. That was the judgment of our old Adamic nature. That there's nothing in us that could be saved, that we've inherited from Adam. It all has to die. And so when Jesus died on the cross, we were nailed there too. And it doesn't seem like it sometimes, it doesn't feel like it, it doesn't seem like your old nature has been nullified and nailed to the cross, but that's the reality as God sees it, and we experience that by faith, and it's obviously something that we work out over a whole life, the judgment of our old nature. Nothing good can come out of the flesh is nailed to the cross. The third thing that happened on the cross was that Satan was judged. That the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the one that led Adam and Eve into sin in the first place, led a rebellion among the angels. The judgment of Satan is a very complicated subject. We'll get more in that in the book of Revelation. And that takes place in scenes. It was sort of the courtroom scene was on the cross when the judicial judgment of Satan was accomplished. But obviously he's not chained up and the sentence hasn't been fully executed yet, and it will be. So it hasn't worked itself out totally. There are, down through history, temporal judgments, periodic partial judgments of individuals. If you decide that you're a Christian and yet you live a real flaky, raunchy life, sleeping around, getting drunk, and getting yourself in all sorts of trouble, then you could expect the disciplinary judgment of God, the corrective judgment of God. And there is such a thing as the sin which leads to death that Moses committed, or Uzzah when he tried to steady the ark when it was being carried, or Ananias and Sapphira. So God does sometimes take a believer home early out of mercy to get them out of trouble because all efforts to shake them up haven't worked. It doesn't happen very often. Could happen. Does happen. God judges churches. God judges churches by going away, leaving them, so that they become dull, dead, and boring. And if the church thinks it's doing just fine, maybe they've got a big budget, maybe they've got nice buildings, but we'll be able to tell what these churches were really like on the day after the rapture and see how many cars are left in the parking lot. And it's not the glitter and the show of the church that matters. It's obviously the quality of spiritual life and whether people are learning and growing in the personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But churches die. It seems like the average church lasts about 50 years or so. We'll get to the seven churches in Revelation. They didn't survive very long, even though they were founded by the apostles. And that's just kind of the human nature. How long after the flood did it take the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, how long did it take for their kids to go wrong? One generation, about right. So every generation has to learn things all over again. God judges nations. Ray Sidman has a great little book called Beyond History, and I bought out all the copies because they were a dollar each over there. So if you really want one, I'll give you one. But in Matthew 13, in the parables of Jesus, there are clear guidelines to the fact that God judges nations on how they treat the gospel. Great Britain was once a great world power, and it was also saturated with biblical knowledge and biblical truth. And then it all gradually went away, and look what happened to Great Britain. Once ruled the oceans and had a huge empire, and now it's a little weak power. And look what happened to Russia. Russia was once a nation where the Bible was taught and widely respected, and then that all kind of went away, and God judged the nation by handing them over to 70 years of atheistic communism, which they're just trying to recover right now. So if the nations of the world are judged by God periodically and seasonally. So God sometimes moves in history to judge a group on a temporal basis. Not the last judgment, but something corrected. And nations rise and fall at the good pleasure of God. So, of course, the relevant question is, where is our nation on this list? Probably, I think, overdue for some kind of a catastrophic judgment of God. And we've also talked it before. We've talked before that the presence of a vital remnant of believers in a nation acts as salt and light and has a huge influence on, and God sometimes will spare a whole people because there's a righteous remnant there. And I hope we're that remnant. In Corinthians, Paul says, offhandedly, do you not know that we will judge the angels? And he's talking to the Christians, and so there's another judgment coming up in which all the angels will be evaluated and judged by Jesus with us participating. I don't have a clue how that's going to work. I don't know anything about the angels other than a few things I read in the Bible. But Jesus has graciously decided that when it comes around time to judge the angels, he's going to invite us to participate. That'll be kind of fun. Paul in Corinthians also says, we shall judge the world. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That means the world system, society, banking and education and commerce and trade and religion and all the things that make up to the social structure that are fallen. How about evaluating all that? That ought to be a quite interesting thing. And in that, Jesus is the judge, but we participate with it. So they start thinking about the subject of judgment. It is very complicated. There is something that we could talk about all day, which is called the judgment seat of Christ, Bema. And your notes should explain this to you. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot ever come into judgment for your sins, ever. Because your sins were once and for all dealt with by Jesus on the cross. So it's a little misleading to say that Christians face the judgment seat of Christ. It's an individual meeting with Jesus in which it's kind of your performance evaluation sort of thing. And the Bible's quite clear that the purpose of this judgment is to commend you. It's not condemnation. It's commendation. God, who knows your heart, will simply acknowledge and bless you for all the things that you quietly allowed him to do through you. And then there's a certain amount of loss for all the things that we've done in the flesh and the things that are hay, wood, and stubble. Individual Christians are judged at the judgment seat of Christ when you die or at the rapture, which is the same thing. However, the church as a whole is not just. There is a false church, which we'll find in the book of Revelation, the great harlot. That's a whole other subject. This is a counterfeit church. That church gets judged. But the church as a whole, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, this 2,000-year-old organism that Jesus has been building, does not go through any kind of corporate judgment. Sifting, testing, trials, yes. But we are a glorious church when we present it to the Lord. So the church is not judged as a body. But I have to say that carefully, because Israel as a nation will be judged as a body. And that's kind of interesting. Now, we went through the parable of the sheep and goats, remember, back in Matthew, which is the judgment of all those nations which survived the Battle of Armageddon. And the sheep and the goats are separated on the basis of whether they gave a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus, on the basis of their deeds, which betrayed the motives of their heart. And these were survivors of the nations. And those that passed the test as sheep are allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom with Jesus. And those who are goats are discarded. Remember that? That really amounts to the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. Now, talk about then the rapture occurs. The rapture occurs and the church is taken out of here, and we go through the judgment seat of Christ and get our new resurrection bodies, and we're forever with the Lord. And then, as we've talked about, Jesus keeps us behind the scenes while he works out this 7-year tribulation period, the apparent world peace for 3.5 years, and then all of the violence and war that we'll see in the book of Revelation. Then he returns, and when he returns, he will judge the nations. Before that happens, he has to judge Israel. And that's a really interesting. I started looking up all the references to how this happens, and it got page after page after page after page. And I finally just had to whittle it down and give you 10 pages or something or other homework and extra reading on the subject of Israel's judgment. If you think about all the things in the Old Testament, all the promises that God made to Israel, and it goes on and on and on. All the things that we've been reading about in Ezekiel and Daniel that God said he would do for Israel and Abraham. What happens when a Jewish believer died in the Old Testament? Well, Abraham looked for the city that was to come. So he had a lot of vision. He saw he was going to live in a heavenly city. What did David believe when he lay on his deathbed? Well, he had a covenant with God, and God said, I'm going to give you a son to sit on your throne forever, and posterity, and the temple. And so when David wakes up on Resurrection Day, he's going to expect a temple and a king, and he's going to expect to live in Israel. And the average Jew who died, a believer in the Old Testament, is going to be expecting that when he wakes up from the dead, he's going to enter into a great millennial kingdom. That's kind of what was in the Old Testament. That's what they all expected. God promised them a plot of land with definite boundaries, prosperity, land that they owned and they passed on down to their descendants, a temple where they could worship, a festival, feast days, and an annual cycle by which they could commemorate the Lord, piece of land, a city. And then we saw that Israel was chosen to be a model nation, a representative nation that the world could look at and say, Israel are the people of God, and if we look at how the people of God live, that'll be a model for all the rest of us. Remember, we've talked about that. It comes up. And we also went through the Old Testament and saw Israel really blew that one a lot and failed miserably to be the representative nation of God. Failed miserably. They're supposed to live out godly lifestyles with families and with justice and with harmony and within community on that piece of land over there, that little piece of land. And they're supposed to have victory over their enemies and prosper and be blessed. And that they would get that as long as they obeyed God, but most of the time they sort of forgot about God. Well, this means that Israel, if Israel is supposed to be a model nation and they're given the Bible and the Messiah comes from Israel and they've given all these promises, then will God hold them especially accountable? Yes. Will he judge them with greater strictness? Yes. The last part of Isaiah is interesting because there's kind of a theme in the last half of Isaiah, where God announces that Israel is his chosen servant. And Israel is his model people. And God's expecting out of Israel this perfect behavior as a nation. Then the very next chapter will be, my servant Israel has failed miserably in this appointed task. They really messed it up big time. Then the very next chapter after that will be, Messiah is true Israel. Messiah has come in and fulfilled all the demands of God for what is expected of a nation. And so Messiah fulfills what Israel, the nation, did not fulfill. Did you guess what the next part is? The next part is all Jews who put their faith in the Messiah will be counted as righteous, and that part of the nation which trusts in their Messiah will constitute a true Israel, which does actually live up to the promises of God after all. That sound familiar? That's just justification by faith. That's just exactly what we're all about too, isn't it? Same standard. We fail miserably. We're all sinners. We can't handle it on our own. We don't live up to the standards of God. Jesus came in as our substitute, died in our place, and fulfills the law in and through us. So when we put our faith in him, we are all we're ever supposed to be. Christ us, Christ Israel. Now, when did Israel come into existence as a nation? When did they get their national identity? At the Exodus, right? Came out, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and got their national identity at the crossing of the Red Sea, let's say 1500 BC, 3500 years ago. The nation Israel has an identity that goes back 3500 years. Their identity as a people is interrupted by the fact that they rejected their Messiah when he came in on Palm Sunday 2000 years ago. And so God said, okay, I'm going to leave you on the sidelines for a couple thousand years and go call out this church. And the church is going to be a different group of people, a different body of Jews and Gentiles, the body of Christ, the church. And I'm going to build this big church and put Israel over here on this kind of waiting, holding pattern on the sidetrack. So we've got 1,500 years of Jewish history, the 69 weeks of Daniel, plus one, and then we've got one more chapter yet to go. So, different set of promises to the church. Do we have the promises of a temple? No, just our bodies. Do we have promises of a piece of land up in the Los Altos Hills? No. Or Atherton, or Milpitas, or Albizu, or no. Do we have a promise of a king ruling over us? Yes, we do, but it's not in the sense of a monarchy exactly. Different set of promises. Better promises, higher promises, heavenly promises. Now then, if we come to the time when God has taken the church out of the world and he's finishing his business with Israel, what would be logical? It would be logical for God to raise all of Israel and have them all stand in judgment before him. Not the last generation of Jews, but all the Jews, the whole nation of Jews, starting back with Moses, or maybe even Abraham. During the tribulation period? That's a kind of, I sort of thought that you could probably guess, I sort of guessed there might be a billion Christians in the church. That sort of down 2,000 years, you can go home and tell me that I'm wrong, it's 10 billion, or it's one, much less, or whatever. But let's say there's a billion Christians. How many Jews have believed in Jesus during the whole course of their history from 1500 BC down to the time of Christ, you suppose? 50 million, 100 million? Remnant, that's all it counts. Not the number, total number of people, those who believe in God and in his promises that are righteous. Okay, the church is out of here. We've been raptured. The tribulation is underway. We're working behind the scenes with Jesus, and he raises the Jews from the dead. All of the Jews. That's Daniel chapter 12. And it says this, it's that just quick, we can take a quick look at it. You probably want to look at this, it's really interesting and it's really complicated. It's very exciting. Daniel 12, right at the end of Daniel, and all of you have memorized Daniel, is at that time, That's the time of the end. Michael, the great archangel who's over the Jews, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble.
Time of Jacob's trouble, that's called the great tribulation.
Such as never was since there was a nation.
That's what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, that never anything like this ever happened before or again.
Even to that time. At that time, your people, Israel, will be delivered from all their enemies. Everyone who is found written in the book, that means all those who believe. Doesn't mean every last single Jew living in it. It means all those who believe. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So there's a promise. Now that's a promise to Israel, and it's a promise that the nation would enter into this great millennial kingdom. That's what they thought when they died. It's the next thing that they'll experience when they're resurrected is the king has arrived in Jerusalem, and here is the kingdom, and we can now have this piece of land and live in peace with our enemies, and Jesus will be on the throne of David there. Now, there's a bunch of other kind of unusual things, but this, by the way, we ran onto this all kinds of places. We ran onto it in Ezekiel a whole bunch of times. Ezekiel 20 is, let me just read you a little of Ezekiel 20 from your notes. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. King over who? King over Israel. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. About a third of the Jews in the world live in Jerusalem right now. Two-thirds live elsewhere, mostly in North America. I will bring you out with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, anger against your enemies, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. That's an unusual, that's a technical phrase. It means mostly southern Jordan. Well, we've already talked a little bit about Petra and the remnant fleeing from Jerusalem during the tribulation period. Is he protected in Petra and having Jesus meet them down there and sort them out and help them? There I will enter into judgment with you face to face, with you Jews. There I, Messiah, will meet with you Jews face to face and evaluate you, and then we'll all go into the land together. I will enter into judgment with you, says the Lord, and I will make you pass under the rod, and I will let you go in by number. That's how you evaluate sheep, you know, is passing them under the rod. I'll evaluate you as a shepherd evaluates sheep, and then as a company, we'll all go into the promised land together. I'll purge out the rebels, the apostates from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, out of Jordan, but they will not enter into the land of Israel. Isn't that strange? Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no longer profane with your gifts and on your idols. So you see how clear, explicit, the Jewish mind? A guy emailed me from New Zealand yesterday. He sent me this long email with a bunch of links to show me how silly it was for me to believe that Israel had a future before God, because replacement theology was well known to be the last word on these issues, and the church was the only entity left, and Israel had no future. And I just sort of laughed to myself and wrote the guy a polite note and said, well, we just went through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah, and I keep seeing all these things that apply to Israel and not the church, and I have trouble glossing over all that. It seems to be so literal. Malachi, we went through Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Handle Messiah. He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify of silver. He will purify who? The sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. See, part of that happened when Jesus came the first time, but not the second part, not the purging and the cleansing. And yet future. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old. I will come near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and so on. And that's all to Israel. Hasn't happened yet, judgment of Israel. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 36. Remember, we had Isaiah 37, the valley of dry bones, in which the prophet was seeing this big valley of bones. And the Lord said to him, this is all of Israel. And can these bones live? And the bones all came back to life, got flesh on them and spirit on them. And the Lord said, this is the whole house of Israel. A bunch of bones out in the middle of the valley, out in the middle of the desert of Iraq. So this is kind of strange. Israel evidently, all of Israel, all of believing Israel evidently gets raised from the dead sometime during the tribulation period, goes through this evaluation process, this judgment, sifting and sorting, so that when Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, all of believing Israel can be there too. Now, we'll get in the book of Revelation. Where are we going? Where is our home when we die? Not Jerusalem. The Jerusalem wouldn't hold living Christians. We have this wonderful new Jerusalem, this big satellite city. We have resurrection bodies, time travel, space travel. We can go into our wonderful five-dimensional ranch homes and with green growing grass and cats and dogs and little animals, I think, and just beautiful lush gardens and wonderful neighbors in this big heavenly city. Believing Jews get to go there too, yes. Abraham there, yes. Moses, David, yes. Every Jew, then, who believes in Jesus, has ever believed in Messiah, in a sense, has a home in New Jerusalem with us. The last generation of Jews, the Jews who survived the tribulation, won't have their resurrection bodies. They get to take over the land of Israel. They get to repopulate the earth with Jewish people. And at that time, Israel becomes the head of all the nations. Isn't that complicated? Isn't that amazing? Now, we've got Israel all judged. This, behind the scenes, this is all going on. Israel is getting judged. Jesus has showed up. He's trained 144,000 to evangelize. He's raised all of Israel from the dead. He's evaluating them. We'll talk about unbelievers in a minute. But now, that means that Israel is ready to receive everything that was promised in the Old Testament, literally. Land, property, temple, throne, king. Just what they believed they were going to get when they died. All apart from us. Okay? Now, yes?
So, Jews who believed in Jesus, they have a choice as to whether they get to be on the land in the Jerusalem down here versus the New Jerusalem, if they're a, you know, Christian.
Old Testament Jews. Believing Jews would be, probably have, the, like us, have the choice of either or. The thing that it gets complicated because the rulership of the nations is given to believing Jews, given to the disciples. Jesus promised the disciples would rule in the millennium over the tribes of Israel. Believers in the church are promised that they will rule and reign with Christ. So Jews and Christians will reign with Christ over the nations. But our home is earth being rebuilt. It's all broken down and ruined. Everything's devastated. Infrastructure's all gone. Got to build everything all up after this terrible war. And so we can work in this. Yeah.
Is there anything in all of these writings about the future of Israel and so on, of the existence of the Muslim world and its impact?
The Jews were always told as part of their condition of them being a model nation is they had to treat strangers and foreigners kindly and properly and welcome them, and any foreigner could become a member of the Jewish nation. Many Arabs, for example, are citizens of Israel today. Actually, they have full rights of citizenship. This is getting to be the sticky issue right now because most of Israel today is not a believing nation, just a few thousand believers. A Jew becomes a follower of Christ right now, he's mostly going to end up in the church. So Israel today is not a believing people. They've rejected the gospel. They're looking for the Messiah, as we've already talked about, but that Messiah can't be Jesus, so they're ready for the fake Messiah, the anti-Messiah. He'll show up any day and they'll embrace him, and that's only going to make things rougher for them on the Day of Judgment, right? They have really got some sifting to go through. If you think that anti-Semitism is bad now, and has been bad through the years, and it has, what kind of a horrific trial will the Jews have in their last generation? When the war, the most horrible war in the world, is raging right in their small little piece of land. And Jesus comes down as the kinsman redeemer and the avenger of blood, and he personally deals with Israel. When Pilate wanted to release Jesus, you know what the crowd said? Give us Barabbas and let his blood be upon us. How would you like to tell God that you were going to take responsibility for the death of Jesus? And would the just God haul you into court for that crime? Well, that's pretty horrendous. So Israel has to go through this time of terrible sin, and we'll get that in the book of Revelation. We've already had a little glimpse of it. But we know how it's going to end. Yeah.
That makes a nice segue because his blood will be upon us in the positive sense, then, right?
Yes, that's right. Either the positive or the negative. Yes, that's right. It can be the moment they wake up to who Jesus is, as Zechariah says, and weep and mourn for him whom they have pierced, as we saw in Zechariah, and mourn for him as an only child. So the core of Israel will come to this national repentance, and the blood of Jesus right there, as Zechariah says, washes away all their national sin. And so this great fraction of the Jewish people will be saved. So the Jews are going to be saved in great numbers, and eventually, as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Not every last single Jew, but the whole nation will come into a saving knowledge of Jesus. All right, now we've got believers in Israel, and Israel as God's model nation at long last will be the model nation they're supposed to be, and that the chief of all the nations. That's going to be pretty offensive to some other nations who don't like the Jews and don't like Jesus. And God at last says, I'm sorry, but you guys are going to have to come to Jerusalem now and pay tribute to my king during the millennium, the way the book of Zechariah closes. Now we get the judgment of the nations after that. That sheep and goat. We've got Israel judged and evaluated over here on the side. Process running in background on the computer, and right up here on the main screen is the judgment of the nations, and that's we can see that we saw that in the sheep and goats, but let's read it in Joel chapter 3. You can disagree with me all you want. There's so many branches to all this. It is so complicated that I just hitting a few high spots with the hope of stimulating your thinking and your reading and. It's just amazing how God will bring this age to a close. Joel chapter 3. Behold, in those days, and at that time, remember that little clue? Behold, in those days, and at that time, when God is summing up history for the Jews, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, Jews back to Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, lower part of the Kidron Valley. Jehoshaphat means God is my judge. I will enter into judgment with them there. And on what basis? On account of my people, my heritage, Israel. Whoops. The nations of the world will be judged on the basis of how they have treated the Jews. After all, they're his model nation. And this gets to be very interesting. They have scattered them among the nations, and they have divided up my land. How dare you take my land that I gave to Abraham and parcel it out, as you've been doing down through the centuries, as if it was your land to deal with. The whole peace issues right now in our day have to do with the division of the land and who gets what, and it's God's land. It isn't. You don't have the right to parcel it out. They have cast lots for my people, given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And that's certainly generally true during the Babylonian captivity, and the Romans and other foreign enemies have taken Jewish young men and women, made slaves out of them, and murdered them. And look at all the gold teeth and jewelry that the Nazis harvested as they were putting people through the death gas chambers, and making lampshades out of their skin. And that's all against Israel. Indeed, what do you have to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? But God here now is sort of putting down those big wealthy trading nations of what's now Lebanon. We saw that, and it comes up in Ezekiel, the judgment on Tyre and Sidon. Will you retaliate against me? Will you retaliate against me? Swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. And why? Why is God going to be ruthless with the surrounding nations? Because you've taken my silver and my gold and carried it into your temples, my prized possessions. Well, we've seen that again and again. The sacred vessels, the gold, the wealth of Israel has been plundered over and over again. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Israel's fault that they got scattered. But look at the judgment on the people that do the scattering. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you sold them, that's the Jews. I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I'll sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, assemble and come all you nations, and gather together all around, cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. It's a prayer for God to bring down his angels as the armies of the world assemble around Jerusalem. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Go down, the winepress is full, the vats overflow, their wickedness is great. There's this winepress imagery that comes in the book of Revelation. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Evangelists use that. That's a good phrase. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. Hasn't ever happened yet in history. That comes up in the book of Revelation. The Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, not Zion, Illinois. The heavens and the earth will shake, earthquakes, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Pretty clear? We just take the plain literal sense here. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens will ever pass through her again. It will come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water, a fountain will flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt will be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. They have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Sovereign, grace of God, planning to save the last generation of the Jews, planning to make Israel his elect nation in spite of themselves, overruling grace.
Are you saying that the stuff that's here in chapter 3, that this applies to all that has happened to Israel through all the ages? And if so, is that a comfort to Israel? You know, because of what happened in the Holocaust, do they look at this passage?
They don't. Well, the most Jews in Israel have some kind of millennial hope. The religious Jews do. The religious Jews will say, salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah will come and he'll save Israel, and we know that he will save the other nations of the world, the Gentiles, through Israel. So we're probably going to make it, or nobody will. That's kind of a rabbinical attitude. And the Jews are held together by looking back at their historic deliverance out of all their hard troubles, and their identity is still there. So most of the Jews have some kind of messianic hope. It's growing now. It's this. The only thing that can pull our nation together is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the whole argument is over who the Messiah is going to be, which is the key central issue. We just happen to have been let in on the secret a little earlier. All right.
So then this would be a judgment for everything, not just what happened back in the time of Babylon, but like the Holocaust and all that happened.
It's all going to get the Jews. So there will be believing Jews down through history then that will end up in this great family of God. The national identity of the Jews, of believing Jews, will all have the millennial kingdom before them. They all get the promises that God promised them. Okay? All those literal promises that God's honoring to them, which have mostly just land, property, earthly prosperity, blessing. Okay? In no way negating all the promises to us. The thing about that, which we get into these prophetic things, you have to hold things, it's not either or, it's both and. You have to kind of multitask to get all this fitted in. And we'll try to fit it into 7 years in the weeks ahead. Now, so there's a judgment of individual Christians, but no judgment of the church as a whole. There's a judgment of Israel that covers all their whole history. There's a judgment of the nations, and all those who are believers at the time Christ comes back will be allowed to inherit their nations and Israel. Then comes this great millennium, and there's some more judgments going on. We jump all the way to the end of the millennium for the real last judgment, which is called the judgment of the great white throne. All right, here's 1,000 years now. The Messiah comes back to earth, rules from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. The earth is repopulated by sinners who believe in Jesus as their Savior. So they're all righteous. We're going to start out with righteousness, but children will be born, and those children will have the right to choose. And so after 1,000 years, you're going to have a mixture of believers and unbelievers again. And it's going to be much better living conditions during that time period, because Satan gets thrown in prison for 1,000 years. And Jesus rules, shepherdizes with the rod of iron, and he's got our help. So you and I can really make all our wonderful contributions, I'm sure. That's a joke. But that's what lies in. Now, after the 1,000 years, let's take a quick look at Revelation 20, because we'll get to this in a little bit more detail. Revelation 20. Jesus has come back, and Michael and great angel steps down, chapter 20 of Revelation, and takes hold of that dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years, and casts him into a bottomless pit, and shuts him up, and puts a seal over him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years are finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, a lot of these eschatological arguments these days are all about that 1,000 years. Is that a literal 1,000 years, or is it a symbolic 1,000 years? Well, my personal view is that you take it literally, if possible, and don't try to allegorize or symbolize or take this symbolically. So I'm going to just say, okay, it's a real 1,000 years. Now, verse 4. I saw thrones, and I saw those who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now there's a bunch of thrones with a bunch of people judging. If Jesus is the chief judge, then this is a courtroom scene with various judges. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast during the tribulation or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So
Now this is then this is a judgment that comes right after Christ's return, and it's a judgment of all those people who've been martyred during tribulation, their vindication, and they are raised and live and rule and reign with Christ. Somebody asked that a couple weeks ago. What happens to all the people who are converted, the millions and millions who are converted after the church is gone during the tribulation, these tribulation saints? Well, here they are. Who are these judges, do you suppose? Probably the disciples, probably the 12 disciples. Because there's a passage in your notes, there's a passage back in Matthew that alludes to this. Now, verse 5 of chapter 20. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That is, everything up until now is the first resurrection. When did the first resurrection start? With the raising of Jesus. So the first resurrection is in stages. Everybody who's ever believed in him is part of the first resurrection. That would be believers from Israel. It would be anybody who's ever believed in God, who's ever been made righteous by faith. The first resurrection goes all the way down here to include these tribulation saints. So it's not just one big resurrection for all the righteous on one day. It's in stages. Can you handle that? Okay. Now, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Well, now we get this priesthood of all believers again. We get this ruling and reigning with Jesus. Everybody who's in the first resurrection has this responsibility of privilege of ruling and reigning and being serving as priests. See that? Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan is released a little bit, and we'll pass over that because that's a little sidetracked. And now we get this passage that's generally called the Last Judgment. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne. That's why it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And him who sat on it. Now there's only one judge. Who's this judge? Jesus. Okay. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place for them. Kind of suggests something way out in space, coming out in eternity. There's no courtroom on earth big enough for this multitude that are going to show up here. One judge, this is awesome. We'll probably be there in the balcony or someplace, but there's one judge. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Now, who are these dead? Everybody who hasn't been included in the first resurrection since Adam. Billions of people. All the unbelievers, all the people that have died during the trip, the millennium. And books were open. Books were open. Not written in pen and ink. Marvelous computers or high-tech record motives. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. Does God keep books? Oh, yes. Does he keep detailed books? Oh, yes. Mostly we saw that in Ezekiel with the recording angel who was keeping track of the believers in Jerusalem and preparatory to the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. Books were open. And the other book is opened, which is the Book of Life. Book of Life. That's really wonderful. And now the Book of Life, that's an Old Testament term. It's a New Testament term. The Lamb's Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which they were written in the book. See, remember that judgment by works based on how much you know. The sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Permanent exclusion forever from the presence of God. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All right, then, so you appear before this judgment and you get evaluated. The judge evaluates your life by playing back the multi-dimensional videotape of your whole life, if necessary, for the whole world to see. It all comes right out in the open and it's public now, what you've really been like your whole life long. And then there's a little check made, is your name in the Book of Life? And if your name's in the Book of Life, then you're in the company of the elect. But most of the people here will not have their names written in the Book of Life, so they have been saying no to God all their life long, and God will grant them their last request, and they leave forever from the presence of God. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Apparently. Boy, I can't understand that. I think to be excluded from the presence of God would be terrible beyond belief, even if there was running water and if there isn't, and a little bit of food and a few parties, but there's not. And yet there's this absolute fairness of the justice of God coming even among the lost. And this is Jesus doing the judging? Is that going to be fair? Merciful? A little bit too late to change your mind on that. So that's the last judgment. And now, how do you get your name in the Book of Life? It's already there if you believe in Jesus. It was written in there before the foundation of the world. When you believed in Jesus, that was ratified and sealed. It can't be taken out. It can't be removed. There's now. Now look at all this whole long, long process of God's quiet behind-the-scenes judgment in the world. And look at how indifferent that is, how far removed this is from any kind of secular view of things. Any kind of secular view of justice. After all, we're all reasonably good, you know. We're all doing the best we can. Truth is all relative. All that old-fashioned religion stuff is for the birds. So then, look at the micromanagement. This is not a good term. Micromanagement of God. How nothing escapes Him. Nothing escapes His notice. No detail goes unnoticed of our lives. Yes.
Do we still grow after we get to heaven?
Yes, I think so. Our basic capacity for God is being developed right now. People have this idea. We get this kind of Sunday school idea that you're going to die and go to your reward, which will be very boring. It's like retirement, you know, retirement. Well, that's really not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is you're in boot camp right now. You're being trained for very difficult assignments. Some of you are going to go off and explore Mars in person, or a distant galaxy, or meet alien races, or, I don't know, or run God's library, or take charge of the new government in Atherton. Or lead tour groups to Siberia or whatever. Think of the most challenging thing you've ever wanted to do, and all the hard assignments. And who's God going to give the hard assignments to? Flaky, nominal Christians? No. Are they welcome in His heaven? Yes. Now you see how open-ended life is. Now, when you die, then your basic capacity for God's pretty well set in place. Which is why we should be working on it right now. Our capacity to contain God, you might say, the quality of life, the quality of eternal life. Some Christians have a small capacity for God. Beautiful people, wonderful people, righteous people, they just never wanted a very big chunk of the kingdom of God, never made much of a difference to follow Jesus. And then we all know the people whose lifestyles just dazzle us with their commitment to the Lord. Should they not be rewarded? Yeah. Is it going to be exciting out there? Yes. Forever, never, never, never. Is it going to be grand? Yeah. Does God want anybody to be lost?
No.
This reminds me of that, I think it was The Great Divorce that C.S. Lewis wrote about, how he takes some non-believers up to, tour up to heaven.
Yes.
And they don't even want it.
Has everybody read The Great Divorce? That is how, on the final exam, and C.S. Lewis will be asking you for your comments on that book when you read it. That's one of my favorite, it's an imaginary journey
to the outskirts of heaven, and it's just beautiful. You kind of know this man wanders up to a bus stop in a city, a gray, dull gray city that looks like London, and he gets on this bus, and everybody's grumbling and complaining and pushing and shoving, and this is an unusual bus because it suddenly starts climbing up into the clouds, and it ends up on the top of this great cliff in the great green meadow. And we find out that these people are being invited up to the outskirts of heaven. They actually live in the outskirts of hell. That's what this big city is like down there. The dirt, the gray, dull city where people keep moving further and further apart from each other because they can't stand each other. And these people get out of the bus and they find that the grass hurts their feet because they're not very solid. They're just smudges of greasy smoke. And out of the hills are coming some people dressed in light, some radiant, beautiful people are coming way down out of the mountains, and they've come a great long distance to try to persuade these visitors to stay. And they have these amazing conversations with former loved ones and former friends. And these people end up not wanting to stay up there in this wonderful paradise. And the redeemed come down and say, oh, if you hang around a while, you'll become more solid. Because these people from earth are ghosts, and the people up in heaven are solid people. And their whole lives are preoccupied with going up into the mountains, their whole journey. So it's a long way for them to come back down to the outskirts of the, to meet this bus. And the character studies are just great in that little short book by Sister. So it's a beautiful picture. Let me read this by Ray Sedgwick. We'll quit. Next week, the book of Revelation, read it. 400 verses, that's it. All through the Bible, we see God's love is manifest to men and women everywhere in urging them to escape this judgment. God in love pleads with people. Do not go on to this end, but ultimately he must judge those who refuse his offer of grace. He says, in effect, I love you, and I can provide all you need. Therefore, love me, and you will find the fulfillment your heart is looking for. But many men and women say, no, I don't want that. I'll take your gifts. I'll take all the good things you provide, but I do not want you. Let me run my own life. Let me serve my own ends. Let me have my own kingdom. To such, God ultimately says, all right, have it your way. God has three choices. First, He can let rebellion go on forever and never judge it. In that case, the terrible things that are happening on the earth, all these distressing injustices, the cruelty, the anger, the hate, the malice, the sorrow, the hurt, the pain, the death that now prevails must go on forever. God does not want that, and neither does man. Second, God can force men to obey him and control them as robots. He'll never do that because that means they cannot truly love him. Love cannot be forced. Therefore, third, the only choice God really has is that he must withdraw ultimately from those who refuse his love. He must let them have their own way forever. This results in the terrible torment of godlessness. If God is necessary to us, then to take him out of our lives is to plunge us into the most terrible sense of loneliness and abandonment that mankind can know. We've all experienced it to some small degree when we get what we want and then discover we don't want what we got. For that sense of bored emptiness to go on forever is unspeakable torment. Okay, next week, Revelation. Father, thank you for this very sobering time to look over the God who is just and holy and must judge. And realize that we are the recipients of your mercy and your grace, and that your mercies are renewed every day. And we call to you today to renew and refresh us with your unconditional love. Thank you for blotting out all our sins. Thank you for the blood of Christ which washes and cleanses us. Thank you for the daily cleansing from the defilement of the world. Thank you that you keep all of your promises to the very letter, to the jot and tittle. Thank you for the community that we're part of, the Christian fellowship that we belong to. Thank you that we're in the company of the saints of all the ages, and that we can only be dazzled and amazed when all this unfolds and we see it and enter into the kingdom and live there forever. And thank you for the Lord Jesus, our traveling companion and our Lord and our Savior, and the one who has borne the penalty of all our sins. Thanks for our time. In the name of Jesus.